So some of you guys are new to Grace, and I am so glad that you made time to worship with us, and it is our joy that we get to do this. It means more than you know that we get to share this afternoon with you. So a couple things. One of the things that we try to say a lot so that this idea, this mission is saturated in your minds and in your hearts is that we exist at Grace to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Those of you who know that, say amen. All right, let's do it together then. Thank you. All right, we exist to be... Okay, four of you, you were a whole lot louder a moment ago when I asked if you knew it. Okay, we exist to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Okay, man, woo. All right, we exist to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God, to know him and to make him known. Here's what's cool. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, you exist for a purpose that will last longer than your heart's ability to beat. What you do in this life, as you are loaned air in your lungs, blood in your veins, it is for a purpose that is greater than you, that will last longer than you. And that thought alone should give you like some like, yo, let me double click on that and see what's happening. Because that means that God has something for me that I need to be faithfully doing for his name. Wherever you are, whatever you're gifted with, that you're stewarding for his name. And so for clarity, it's to know God and to make him known. And that means that you're a disciple. And a disciple is a follower of Christ who is giving more of their heart daily in worship. Like who I am today is farther along than it was yesterday. And a disciple is a follower of Christ who is completely connected to others in a community of believers. This thing that Max is really trying to help you with here at UB, this groups at Grace, like it's not just some push or program. What we're trying to do is to set you up for an opportunity to know God with others and to make him known with others. What happens there is you get to experience encouragement and also give encouragement in community. What happens in community is that you get to be held accountable and also offer accountability. You get to experience what the Bible calls koinonia, fellowship, like true fellowship. And these are people who are bonded together by the work of the Holy Spirit of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We want that for you because we know that if you have it, it will transform your life and the lives of those who know you. That's why it matters. Christopher Wright, a missiologist, he says it this way, it's not so much that God has a mission for his church in the world, but that God has a church for his mission in the world. So that you understand, that mission that the church is about is to make his glory known and to be part of what Christ came to do in seeking and saving the lost. There are people around you who do not experience the hope, the joy, the help, the connectedness that you have daily. And they need it. And so one of the things that we're trying to really work on and make it simple for everybody is that each of us have a one in our life, a one who is far from God or who thinks they've got everything figured out, but they're still far from God. And we have that one. This picture comes to us in Luke 15. In Luke 15, Jesus has two groups of people. One group is over here. They're the sinners and tax collectors. And the other group is the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus is talking to them. This is like the original social distancing. These guys did not hang out. They gave the, I want to give you your space, right? So they did not like one another. And Jesus is speaking to both of them. And he's letting them know this picture of hope for each of them. The first story he gives, which is really good, he says that there's this guy, he's got 100 sheep. One of his sheep has kind of peaced out and went on his own way, right? But the shepherd loves all of his sheep, so he goes after the one and brings them back. And this is what he does. This is powerful. When he finds them, he goes and finds his friends and his neighbors and says, celebrate with me. Okay? And what's cool, in each of these first two parables, he says this, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Okay? I'll explain the repentance word here in a second. And then he gives another parable, This woman has got these coins. She loses one of them. She flips the house upside down, and she finds the coin, and she celebrates. She calls her neighbor. She calls her friends and says, celebrate with me, right? And she finally finds her coin. It was in the last place she looked. Good thing, because she wasn't looking anymore after that. Okay? Whatever. All right? And so, and then it says it again. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then Jesus gives a story, and this is where he kind of flips the script a little bit and actually includes his audience in the story. You got sinners and tax collectors, they're the younger brother. Scribes and Pharisees, right, the older brother. And he gives a story of this father who has two sons. And he explains it, and he says, and the younger son asks for whatever inheritance he may get, and he doesn't get much, but he takes it and he squanders it and wastes it on the pleasures of the world, realizes he was dumb, made mistakes. And then it says, I love this in the text, and it says, and he came to himself. Anybody ever come to yourself and be like, oh man. And he comes to himself and he goes back to his father with his speech rehearsed. He starts the speech out. The father interrupts him because he hugs him and kisses him on his neck and calls the servants over to cover him up. And what I love, and this is free, totally irrelevant to the message, but it's cool to know, is that the father never says a word to the son. But he says so much to him. And then they're rejoicing and killing the fatted calf, which is a picture of the atonement that we have in Christ, because it was a preparation for the sins of people. The older brother comes in, this is the scribes and Pharisees, and they think that all the goodness that they've done should merit them something, some kind of party, some kind of celebration. And the father goes out to him the way he went out to the younger son, and in both of them, but only one returned. And the picture is this picture of repentance and how literally in heaven, Jesus is saying this. He says, in heaven, there's more rejoicing over one sinner who repents. Real quick, sinner is anyone who has done anything against the will of God, against the holiness of God, so that we understand the same terms here. And repentance is this picture. The word there is metanoia, which means a change of thinking. What's cool about repentance is that it's actually a realignment of thinking. It's going back to the intent of thinking that we should have had before the fall. So the way we were thinking, the way that we should have been acting before, now we're going back to the intent, the factory settings that God made us with in the garden. And he says, when we get there, when we come to that place of repentance, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And so we have this purpose, and our purpose is to bring people back to this place where this happens. So Jesus made a statement of role and responsibility to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. If you know this, in Matthew chapter 5, he starts it out. He gives with the Beatitudes, these lists of things, of blesseds, like blessedness to them, like happy are you if this happens. And then he says to his disciples, hey, look, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Those two pictures for his disciples is powerful. In other words, he's saying you are the salt, which means you are a preservative. You carry life with you and make life extend wherever you go. But you are also an additive. You add to wherever you are. But in this too, you're also the light of the world, which means you're the light to the dark places. You're overcoming that. But here's the thing we don't realize, and this is one of the benefits of community, is that sometimes you're the light of the world to a dim place. Because sometimes in community, some of your brothers or sisters are in a season of dimness. And they need you, who's on fire for the Lord, to come in and to spur them on to love and good works. So you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then imagine being that guy. I don't know if you guys that are in school right now have a that guy in your class, that guy that thinks he knows more than the professor. And if you don't know that guy, you're probably that guy. You know what I'm saying? And some of you in this room are sitting right beside that guy, and you're like, I'm not saying a word right now. I don't want that guy that I know that it's him. Okay, here we go. There's a that guy. And there was a that guy who was this, like, expert in the law. And that guy went to the Son of God, to Jesus, and says, hey, teacher. And what's cool, and zooming out, we see this is the teacher he's calling Jesus, who was part of creation according to John 1, according to Colossians 1, according to Hebrews 1. This teacher made all things. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. That's what we know about him, okay? They were not made, not just made through him, but for him. And he's saying, teacher, what's the greatest command? And Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In essence, Jesus says, to love God with every fiber of your being. And just real quick, when we think love here, what Jesus is saying, it's not the ooey-gooey stuff we're getting tomorrow. It's not cotton candy and chocolate-covered toothpaste. You know what I'm talking about. That's gamble chocolate, okay? But it's not that. It's not balloons. It's not hearts. It's not flowers. Jesus in John 14 says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Our love of God is tied to our obedience of God in his word. And he says, this is the greatest commandment. But the next one is like it. And this isn't even what the lawyer had in mind. He says, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That latter part, that little tag there at the end, is a caveat. It's a detail. As yourself. So think about this. If you would want for you hope in the midst of despair, chances are so would your neighbor. If you would want for you help in the midst of opposition, going out on a limb here, so would your neighbor. If you would want direction in the midst of confusion, so would your neighbor. If you would want forgiveness for all that you had ever done, if you would not want to be known for the worst decision you've ever made, neither would your neighbor. If you would want community in the midst of loneliness, so would your neighbor. You see, this call here to love your neighbor as you love yourself isn't just one of like, I'm going to make sure I send him a card at Christmas so that he knows what our family looks like. No, this is you giving of yourself for the sake of the other, as Christ has done for you. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, puts it this way. He says, love is helping people toward the greatest beauty. Love is the highest value. Love is the deepest satisfaction. Love is the most lasting joy, the biggest reward, the most wonderful friendship, and the most overwhelming worship. This is what love is. And he says, love is helping people toward God. The greatest way that I can show my wife I love her is not buying her chocolate-covered cherries. It's leading her to know God more. The greatest way that I can love my 6 kids isn't by buying them what they want. It's by pointing them to the God who shaped them, made them, and sent his son to redeem them and his spirit to empower them. It's the greatest way I can show them. And you think about these people that are in your life that God has uniquely placed in your life, in your path, those ones. And if you really obey his commandments, which means you love him, then you'll lead them to that place where they know God. In Luke 24, we find ourselves with an incredible like backdrop of events, okay? Luke chapter 24, what's happened already is that Jesus and his disciples have been together for a few years by now, and Jesus has been murdered, beaten, held on a cross, and then 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And he says this to his disciples. One of the last things he says to them in verse 44, he says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So in essence, what Jesus is saying, I want you guys to understand the encapsulation of the whole Old Testament was what you got to see and witness in me, Jesus says. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, this is the anointed one of God himself should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now, real quick, that's just a brief summary statement. But so that you know, so that we're all on the same page, what Jesus is saying, he says, the Son of Man, Christ, God in the flesh, should be born of a virgin, live a sinless life, die a criminal's death, be buried in a, you know, some guy's tomb, some other guy's tomb, and rise from the dead. Not only that, is that he should ascend to the Father, which Jesus does. And what he does right now is he is sitting beside him, interceding on our behalf. Okay? That's the whole statement. Here's our responsibility. Verse 47, and this is what we're about on mission. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Remember that repentance word? So our responsibility is to say, based on what Christ has done, what we do in light of that, okay, is that we communicate, hey, you have an opportunity to realign your life to the way that God has intended for you, based on what he's done for you. And in that, you get to experience forgiveness for your sins. And what we do is we proclaim this in his name to all nations, to all people groups who speak all the languages. We get to be part of that. What is important to understand here, as the missionary Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be all there. Wherever you are. So in this room, a few of you are grandparents. A few of you are parents. Several of you are single. Some of you are married. Some of you are bankers. Some of you are students, some of you are coaches, some of you are teachers. I mean, we pretty much have a lot of people represented in this room. You like going shopping, you like going out to eat, and you need to know that wherever you are, you need to be all there. What I mean by that is to be present. So believe it or not everything on your phone is time sensitive. Sometimes, you just need to put the phone down and be present with those around you. Some of you need to hear this in relation to your families. Some of you need to hear this in relation to your friends, your teammates, your classmates. You need to be present. You need to hear this when it comes to being in the market, being at the restaurant. Instead of you complaining about an order that the waitress didn't get wrong, the cook did. You need to be present and remember that she bears the image of your maker. You've got a purpose there. Not just be all there in presence, but also be all there with purpose. Like, be prepared to be there, which means you have already spent time with the Word. You've already spent time with the Lord in prayer. You've already prepared for this moment to give a defense for the hope that you have. To be ready in season and out of season to preach this word to this person who's made in the same image as you are. And you steward that moment for the glory of his name. So, as we see this, it means that you have purpose for that moment. You have purpose, really, for those around you, whether they look like you, dress like you, whether they vote like you, have the same bank account like you, drive the cars you drive. They bear the image of God, and you have a responsibility to God and to them to know him and to make him known to them. They deserve that, and so does he. So with that in mind, God has distinctly made you with gifts and talents for his purposes. So you think about it, all the things that you're able to do, all the ways that you can navigate a conversation, the way that you can encourage people, the way you could pray for people, the way that you can draw a crowd or market or use graphic design or whatever it is you're good at doing, you need to know that those things are yours, not for you, but for God's glory, so that other people can know about Him. And think about this. God has distinctly redeemed you from your past failures, even for His purposes, so that you can tell the story of His ability to redeem what would be seen otherwise as unredeemable. God has distinctly blessed you with a circle of friends and even acquaintances, people that you rub shoulders with, as an opportunity to network for His purposes. God has put you in unique places so that you could steer the moment for His purposes. Let me show you a little fun picture here. What do you guys call that? Thank you. Gosh, if you said teeter-totter, I would be so mad. I know I'm with friends now. A seesaw is a lever. The middle bar there is called the fulcrum. In our life with Christ, the fulcrum is any opportunity we have. But our responsibility is to take all that we have, our gifts, our talents, our resources, to take our experiences, the wisdom gained from those experiences, who we know, to be part of lifting someone else up. To steward that. To say, I'm leveraging who I am for the sake of who they are, because God deserves it. So that would mean that your past trauma isn't just your trauma when you put it in the hands of a Redeemer and you let Him use it for His purposes. That means your past mistakes are not your past mistakes. When you have been redeemed, you can share the wisdom that you gleaned from those boneheaded moments so that your friends and neighbors don't fall into the same holes you did. That means your past or current experiences are not yours when you live on purpose and in light of the fact that you know God and you want to make Him known. That means that your current wealth is not your wealth when you live on purpose. To give you some biblical examples, some that you probably already know, in John 4, there was this woman who'd been married 5 times, and she's at the well, and here comes Jesus. And Jesus corrects her theology and then basically helps her see that He knows everything she's ever done. And instead of her being like ashamed and walking away and hiding in some place away from everybody in the dark, which she does in verse 39 of John 4, it says, many Samaritans, she goes and tells people, she said, many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of this woman's testimony. And here's her testimony. Here's her sermon. It's super long. It's got 38 points to it, so write them all down. No. She just testified and said, He told me everything I'd ever done. That was her sermon. She puts the mic down. She walks away. Watch this. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, track this, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So there's the woman at the well. Then there's this guy in Mark chapter 5, the demon-possessed man, okay? Jesus shows up on the other side of the shore, and this guy ain't got no clothes on, like he's naked, okay? Naked and naked are different. Naked means you don't have clothes on. Naked means you don't have clothes on, and you're up to no good, okay? He was just without clothes. And so there he is, and he's demon-possessed, and things in his life have gone sideways. In fact, to the point where really the people of the town have put him out away, chained him up because they are scared of all the demons that are in him. He's crazy. And if you're not from here, you know wherever you're from, especially a small town, there's always that guy that is crazy. And he was that guy. And he was possessed by demons. And Jesus cast those demons out into some pigs. And those townspeople are mad at Jesus. And they're like, hey, you got to go. You ain't got to go home, but you got to get out of here. So Jesus gets in his boat with his disciples, and the guy wants to go with Jesus. Which, by the way, common sense, that's what I would want to do. And here's what Jesus says. He says, no, Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away, this formerly demon-possessed man, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, which is like a hub of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now think about that. Who else could tell that story but him? Nobody. What about this? John chapter 9, Jesus spits in the ground, makes some mud, puts it on a blind man's eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he comes back seeing, okay? The audience for this testimony was the religious audience. You would think, man, they're celebrating. This guy used to beg for all this money, couldn't see anything, couldn't work, couldn't do anything to provide for himself. Let's go ask his parents about it. They're like, he's of age, he can answer it. And finally, he just kind of boils it down for me. He's like, look, fellas, all I know is this morning, I couldn't see. Right now, I see. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel is going forth. If you remember, in Acts 1, Jesus said that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. Well, Acts 8, it's going to Samaria. And there's Philip, and he's proclaiming the gospel, and he needs some help, so he brings Peter over. Then the next scene we see with Philip is super crazy, because there is this Ethiopian eunuch who is coming down from Jerusalem, which means he had been worshiping. And what's crazy about this Ethiopian eunuch is that he wasn't even allowed to go into the temple. He had to stay on the outside. He wasn't even welcome. He was a less than. And being a eunuch, even worse than. But he's coming back, and he's a well-to-do person in Ethiopia. And he's reading the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 as we know it. And all of a sudden, he's reading it in his chariot, and there's some dude like, yo, you get that? And he says, how could I? Unless someone explains it to me. And Philip's like, that whole thing that Isaiah, the prophet, wrote is about Jesus. And he believes, this Ethiopian eunuch. He gets baptized right there. And then all of a sudden, Philip just kind of evaporates and goes somewhere else. And we don't know much about Philip from that point on. But that gospel that transformed the Ethiopian eunuch's life goes back to Ethiopia. Some scholars believe that one of the churches that still exists from that period happened in Ethiopia. The woman at the well, the formerly demon-possessed man, the blind man, and the Ethiopian eunuch. You know what they have in common? None of them went to seminary. But they all encountered Jesus. I want you to know that who you are and what God has done in your life is enough to be told. Your relationships that you have on campus, your relationships that you have in your neighborhood, at the marketplace, are not on an accident. God, who is sovereign, who is good, has deliberately placed you where you are on purpose. Let me just express this purpose for mission. Again, John Piper says in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he says, missions exist because worship doesn't. He says, worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions, he says, will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Now, I ask this crazy question for you guys real quick. We said at the beginning that we exist as disciples of Jesus Christ to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. That's why grace exists. That's why you exist. If you are a follower of Christ, that's the purpose that God made you, put air in your lungs, blood in your veins, is so that you can make him known. What would happen if we did? What would it look like? You ever wonder what it would look like? I want to invite you to see a picture of what it would look like if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. If you don't own a Bible, I want to encourage you to check this out on the screen. And if you don't own a Bible and you would like one, you let us know. We'll score you a Bible, okay? I know a guy. Okay? So let's look at this. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. This is John, the disciple. He'd been exiled, and God gave him a vision of eternity. And he says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Now, notice these details about this multitude. No one can number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Okay, are you guys tracking this scene? Before Jesus in eternity, there will be people from every tribe that has ever existed. Every nation. All those subgroups. From every language before the throne. And with one voice, they're yelling, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There were these missionaries who sold themselves into slavery. And as they were leaving, this was their statement. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward for his suffering. Salvation belongs to him. Verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Do you know why these people are there? Because people like you and me said, this life is not my life. I exist for a purpose that will outlast my heart's ability to beat. Then one of the elders, John says, addressed him, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come? And John, like I would say, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. These are the ones who've endured all the suffering, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne. They're before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Here's what's great. When you're providing this story of transformation, inviting people to repent, to be realigned to their intent the way that God made them, when you bring them to that place, what you're doing is you're providing them a place where they will need nothing else. Because they won't hunger anymore, thirst anymore, need for anymore, because all that they've been made for is right there in front of them. You want to know why this mission is so important? Because you're giving something to someone that they can get nowhere else. And if that doesn't do it for you, let me introduce you to verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Did you catch that little twist of word there? Because what is it? The shepherds take care of the lambs and the sheep, right? Well, this Lamb is the spotless, sinless Lamb that was the one that paid for their sin, the one whose blood made them white. It's snow. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And notice this, he will guide them to springs of living water. Sound familiar? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me, right, lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Jesus says of himself in John 10, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. And here's the culmination. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In his wiping away every tear from their eyes, he's not only wiping away the effect, but the cause. The brokenness that sin brought into this world. And you and I, we, under the umbrella of the work of the Holy Spirit brought to us by the spotless Lamb who died and was rose again, who intercedes on our behalf, we get to be part of inviting people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every language before the throne and say, I want you to see him. Because the only hope that you ever need, the only joy that you ever need is found in him, not me. May we be disciples who make disciples for the glory of God. May we understand that we exist for a purpose that will last longer than our heart's ability to beat. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you so much for the work of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us see that we have incredible purpose and intent with our lives to know you and to make you known. And may we steward every moment, leverage every moment so that others are lifted up to see you. Father, we thank you for this. We place our hope before you, our trust in you. We thank you for all that you've done. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.